This message, titled The Littlest Lambs, from Isaiah chapter 40, verses 10 and 11, was preached at Winchester Reformed Presbyterian Church in Winchester, Kansas. For more information, visit us at winchesterrp.com.
Brothers and sisters, as we come to these words from the prophet Isaiah, there are really two things that we should keep in mind that will help us not only understand these words, but to appreciate them as they come to us. And those two things that we need to keep in mind are this. First and foremost, simply to remind you this morning that our Lord Jesus Christ is often and frequently in the scriptures described as the shepherd. It is, in fact, the very name and title that Jesus takes to himself as he makes known during his earthly ministry that he is the good shepherd. The second thing that we ought to keep in mind as we come to these words is that the people of God, the church of God, the church as distinct from this world is often and frequently compared to sheep, to the flock over which Jesus Christ is the shepherd. And why does that help us to understand these words? Why does keeping those two things in mind, why does that help us to appreciate what Isaiah says? For this simple reason, that as we come to these words, we need to understand that the prophet, even long before the incarnation and the birth of Jesus Christ, is telling us something about the ministry of Jesus. He is telling us here in the 40th chapter how it is that Jesus Christ, the good and great shepherd, will care for his people, will care for his church. Now, I'm not going to stay any longer to prove that point, but I want to accept it this morning and give special attention to Jesus' care for the lambs of his flock. And from these words, to then use them to help us understand what that says to us as parents and what that says to us as his church. And so, making simplicity the rule this morning, I want to preach on three points. First, the shepherd's greatness. Secondly, the shepherd's concern. And thirdly, this morning, the shepherd's reflection. So let me begin, as we come to this text and these words of Isaiah, let me begin on the shepherd's greatness. Now, if you're at all familiar with the book of Isaiah, perhaps you know that this prophecy is really divided into two major parts. Chapters 1 through 39 constitute the first part of this prophecy. And if you were to go and begin reading the prophet Isaiah, beginning in his opening words, you would find that chapters 1 through 39 are dominated by and large by God calling out and warning and judging his people. In fact, in the very first chapter of this prophecy, God likens his people to Sodom and Gomorrah. And with graphic imagery and graphic language, God warns and rebukes his Old Testament church for their rebellion and their sin. But the second major section of this prophecy begins in chapter 40. And runs through the remainder of this book through chapter 66. And whereas the first part of this prophecy warns and judges and rebukes the people of God, chapters 40 through 66 are primarily filled with promise and with blessing, coming as God does in his redemptive power to speak to us of what he will be to his people. And chapter 40, this chapter that we come to this morning, is really the significant point of transition. And here in the 40th chapter, Isaiah the prophet is commissioned by God to go forth and to speak a message. But speak is really too tame of a word. He is to cry aloud. a word that literally means to lift his voice up as loudly as he can and to go to the church with a message. And what is the message that he is to go with? Well, God spells it out for him, but in part, we find in verse 10 what the message is. Isaiah is to go, and as a herald, as one who lifts up his voice on behalf of God, in verse 10, he is to bid Israel to behold. Verse 10, behold the Lord God. Now that word behold is an important word. It's a word that appears in so many places throughout the scriptures. It's an interjection. But it's an interjection that is, in a very real sense, commanding us to do something. It is a word that quite literally means, fix your eyes upon. It's a word that means, in all the force that it can express, give careful attention to. And what is it that, in particular, Isaiah is to get us, to get the people of God to behold? What is it that in these words we are commanded to fix our attention very carefully on? Well, Isaiah says it, doesn't he, in the 10th verse. Behold, the Lord God comes with might. We are intended, brothers and sisters, more than that, we are commanded by God here in these words to fix our careful attention on the might of God. Or its synonyms, God's power, God's strength. We are intended to fix our attention, to fix our eyes upon the strength of God. Let me pause for a moment and ask this morning, what is the might of God? When we think about the power of God, when we think about the strength of God, what does that mean? What does it mean that God is mighty? What does it mean that God is powerful? What does it mean that God is strong? Well, sometimes, well-intentioned as it is, people will say, well, when we speak about God being powerful and mighty, we mean that God can do anything. And it's a simplicity that in some ways is more unhelpful than it is helpful. And of course, leads to that question that many of us have heard since we have been little kids. Well, if God can do anything, then can he create a rock that he can't lift? We need to understand and we need to appreciate that a biblical definition of God's strength and God's might cannot be simplistically defined as God being able to do anything. God can't lie. We're told that in the Bible. He can't deny himself. Rather, we need to appreciate, brothers and sisters, that the strength of God, the might of God, the power of God, simply defined, would be defined in this way. It is God's ability in and of himself to do and accomplish whatever he wills. God's might, God's power, God's strength is his ability in and of himself, reliant on no one else and nothing else to do and accomplish all of his purposes. And that, brothers and sisters, sets an infinite gap between God and us. Because you can think this morning, can't you, in very simple terms, that there are many things that we would plan, there are many things that we purpose for our lives that we are entirely powerless to bring about. We don't have the strength to do it. We don't have the might to do it. We can't do it. But the Bible tells us that is the difference between the creature and the creator. That is the difference between mere man and God. God is all power. He is all might. He is all strength. In and of himself is omnipotence. He is able to do and to accomplish all that he wills. And of course, when we come to grapple with this characteristic of God, when we come to grapple with his greatness as it is expressed in his strength. In a very real sense, brothers and sisters, we find ourselves grappling with something we can't understand. We can't wrap our minds around because we are finite, because we are who we are, riddled with weaknesses. We cannot come to terms and comprehend the full strength and might of God. Maybe you remember in the book of Job, the way in which Elihu deals with this. If you remember in Job chapter 26, Elihu waxes quite eloquently about the power and the might of God as it's on display in creation. And he speaks of all of these things as testifying to the fact that God is omnipotent. But then in Job chapter 26, verse 14, do you remember what Elihu says? Some of my favorite words in all of Scripture. After Elihu looks at all the power of God that is on display in creation, Elihu comes and he confesses, "These are but the outskirts of his ways, but the thunder of his power, who can understand?" But the prophet is to go and he is to herald in the hearing of all the people the might of God. He commands us to give attention to the power that is in God, to behold it. And where do we behold that power? Where do we behold the strength? Where are we, according to Isaiah here, to see the might of God? Well, we actually see it in two ways. Notice in verse 10, "Behold, the Lord God comes with might, and his arm rules for him. Behold, his reward is with him and his recompense before him." Very briefly, Isaiah is telling us we behold the might of God in the way in which he rules all things. There is nothing that can stay the ruling hand of God. He rules and governs all things. No one can thwart that. No one can overcome that. God rules. He reigns with absolute sovereignty. And Isaiah is saying, behold the might of his rule. But maybe more particular to our purpose this morning, we are not only to behold the might of God in the ruling of God, but in verse 11, Isaiah tells us we are to see the strength of God in the way in which he tends his flock. Isaiah says he will tend his flock like a shepherd. He will gather the lambs in his arms. He will carry them in his bosom and gently lead those that are with young. It's a fascinating thing for Isaiah to say. In fact, I think our innate reaction is probably to think, well, verse 10 shows us the might and the strength of God. And we might think then that verse 11 shows us, if I can put it this way, the weakness of God. On one hand, he rules with his powerful arm. And on the other, in this display of weakness, he tends his flock and he gathers lambs in his arms, he carries them in his bosom, and he gently leads those who are with young. And we might be tempted to think that what Isaiah is doing here is contrasting two things on the opposite end of the spectrum. On the one hand, we have the strength of God, and on the other, we have the weakness of God. But brothers and sisters, that's a wrong way to understand this. It's a wrong way to understand this and betrays, if I can put it this way, it betrays a very superficial understanding of what strength is. We often think of strength in the ability to overpower. And there's an element in which that's exactly what strength means. To be strong and to be stronger than someone else means we can overpower them. But there's another aspect to strength that we biblically have to appreciate, and that is a controlled strength. If I can express it this way this morning, self-control in and of itself is a form of strength. One who is unable to control themselves is not one that we regard as strong. We say that they're marked by a weakness. They can't control their attitude. They can't control their words. They can't control the things that they do. There is a sense in which we have to understand that self-control, exercising control, is itself a display of strength. And I say that because that's the picture Isaiah gives to us. On the one hand, he gives us this picture. God is omnipotent. There is infinite strength. There is infinite power. There is infinite might in him. And what happens when the omnipotent God comes, as it were, into contact with little lambs? It's not that that power obliterates or annihilates that which is weak. But it is a strength and a power and a might that is singularly concentrated and controlled. So the omnipotent God of all the earth, the one who himself is almighty, can gather lambs into his arms. It's a tremendous display of strength in the restraint of strength. And that really is a biblical definition of gentleness. I've preached it before and I will continue to preach it. Gentleness requires strength, because what gentleness is the restraint of strength. It's the control of strength. And Isaiah is saying here, that's what we are to behold. That's what we are to see. The greatness of God is displayed not only in his ruling power, but in the way in which he tends his flock. It's the greatness of God. Well, secondly, then, this morning, I want you to see specifically the shepherd's concern. The shepherd's concern. In verse 11, he will tend his flock like a shepherd. He will gather lambs in his arms. And we find here, in verse 11, that the shepherd has two concerns. He has a general concern, but he also has a particular concern. What do I mean by that? Well, Isaiah tells us that he has a general concern, doesn't he? There in verse 11, he will tend his flock like a shepherd. He will tend his flock like a shepherd. The picture there is that this one who is great in power is a shepherd of the whole flock. There's not a sheep in the field. There's not a sheep in the flock that doesn't get something of his tending. The word tending there means keeping. It means knowing. And Isaiah is saying here is a general concern that the shepherd has. He has a concern for every one of his sheep. There is not one sheep in the field, in the pasture, that goes unnoticed by the shepherd. And of course, friends, we can immediately think here this morning, can't we, of the all-keeping of Jesus Christ. That Jesus knows every one of his sheep. This is exactly what Jesus says. In John chapter 10, verse 14, he says, I am the good shepherd. And why is Jesus the good shepherd? He says, because I know my own, and my own know me. And then in John 10, verse 27, he says, my sheep hear my voice, and I know them, and they follow me. And he goes on to say, not one of them will be snatched from my hand. Jesus has a knowledge. He has a tending care. He keeps every sheep in his pasture. There is not one sheep in the pastures of the church that Jesus has a blind eye toward. There's a general care. But more to Isaiah's point here is not only that this shepherd exercises a general care, but there is also a particular concern that he has for certain sheep. That shouldn't surprise us. If you're familiar with the ministry of Jesus, maybe you remember that parable that he told in Matthew 18. When Jesus says so plainly, doesn't he, that a good shepherd, when one of the sheep wanders, will leave the 99 to pursue the one that's wandering. That's what a good shepherd does. A good shepherd at times will leave the 99 to go, and with all his energy and with all his strength and with all his power will pursue the one sheep that is wandering. And Jesus paints that picture for us to say, here's the particular care, here's the particular concern that the good shepherd has for every one of his sheep. There are those that are sometimes wandering, and Jesus goes after them, even in leaving the 99. And so it is, in a sense, here. Isaiah says he will tend his flock like a shepherd. But then notice what he says in the latter half of verse 11. He will gather the lambs in his arms. He will carry them in his bosom and gently lead those who are with young. Isaiah is saying, while the shepherd has a concern for every sheep, he has a very particular eye to the little lambs. He has a very particular concern for those who are, well, what is a lamb? A lamb's the littlest of the flock. A lamb is the weakest in the flock. A lamb is the tenderest of the flock. And Isaiah is saying, Jesus, our shepherd, has a particular concern for the lambs, for those in his flock who are small, for those in his flock who are weak and tender and feeble. And we see in these words how perfectly that corresponds to the earthly ministry of Jesus. A ministry that was distinguished and characterized, brothers and sisters, in those words that we read in Matthew 12, that he will not break the bruised reed. He will not snuff out the smoldering flax. That Jesus has a very particular eye, brothers and sisters, to those who are weak. It's why Jesus carried out so much of his ministry to those who were sick and to those who were diseased, to those who were cast out, to those who were lonely, to those who didn't have family, to those who didn't have help in this world, to those who were spiritually and physically broken. Jesus ministered. He had a particular care and he had a particular concern for them. For those who were spiritually and physically weak. And friends, very pointed to apply this to our purpose this morning. That includes as well the tenderest in age. Jesus has a particular concern for the youngest in his flock. Jesus has a particular concern for the children in his church. And what does Isaiah tell us this shepherd does? He will carry them in his bosom. The expression, the idiom is quite literally, he will carry them close to his heart. And the picture here is incredible. This is what the good shepherd does. The good shepherd doesn't take the tenderest and youngest of the sheep and place them at his feet. The shepherd does not take the youngest in age or in grace and leave them to simply graze among the other sheep in the pasture. We see here that the shepherd doesn't just let these little lambs roam far and wide in the pastures and in the field. This shepherd certainly doesn't put the littlest lambs in the flock in harm's way. He doesn't create an environment where wolves can come in to hunt and to devour them in all of their weakness. What Isaiah tells us is this: Jesus holds them in his arms. He collects them to his heart. And it is, brothers and sisters, and we have to understand this, this is the most protective posture that a shepherd can give. It says to anyone who would seek to do harm or ill to the littlest in his flock, that the only way they will get to that lamb is over his dead body. You see, the picture of Isaiah here, brothers and sisters, is that this shepherd, Jesus our shepherd, gives to little lambs the place of invincible protection. The place of invincible safety and security. Isaiah tells us, here's what Jesus does. He carries the lambs in his arms. And so we see the shepherd's concern. Well, finally, in closing this morning, I want you to see something of the shepherd's reflection. The shepherd's reflection. Here in Isaiah chapter 40, verse 11, we read of the shepherd who is Jesus. He will tend his flock like a shepherd. He will gather the lambs in his arms. He will carry them in his bosom and gently lead those that are with young. And while, brothers and sisters, we see that picture of Jesus, we see that portrait of Jesus, what I want you to immediately and applicably understand this morning is the way then that this applies to us as parents and the way that this applies to us as a congregation. If this is the way the great shepherd of the flock shepherds the youngest in the church, if this is the care and if this is the concern, if this is where his strength and his power and his might is directed, then let me be very clear, not mincing words, brothers and sisters, we've got to do that too. First and foremost, as parents, and as a congregation of this church of Jesus Christ, we have to reflect something of that. You remember, and we read it this morning, we read it for a purpose there in Luke. In Luke, as these parents are bringing, and Luke tells us, their infants to Jesus, that he might bless them. And what did the disciples do? Well, the disciples tried to interrupt that. And if you were to read the other gospel accounts where that same event is recorded for us, you would find that the disciples begin to say, well, Jesus is far too busy for this. Way too much going on his schedule to pay attention to these infants and babies that are being brought to him by their parents to be blessed. And actually, I believe it's the gospel of Mark, uses the language that when Jesus hears this from his disciples, he's angry. But the word that is used for anger is a very potent word. He is irate. He is filled with rage. And he says to his disciples, in anger, in irate rage, don't hinder them from coming to me. It's actually a fascinating little exploration, you might say, in the emotional life of Jesus. It is an anger that is shown towards his disciples who would keep children and infants from him, an anger that isn't even shown to his enemies as he's being crucified. We don't read in the Gospels that Jesus was angry with those who were killing him. We actually read that he takes tremendous pity upon them. Father, forgive them. They don't know what they do. But in that instance, as his disciples are hindering children from coming to him, he burns with anger. Don't you dare do that. Why? Because his shepherding, his commission, his work is defined as one who takes the littlest lambs in his arms. And woe to us as parents and as the church if we hinder our children from Jesus. If we become the obstacle that gets in the way of them and a loving, tender shepherd. So how do we reflect this? How do we reflect something of the great shepherd? Let me give you some landing points this morning. Let me begin here. How do we reflect Jesus' shepherding heart? We do it, brothers and sisters, by bringing and welcoming our children into worship. Into worship. I won't go through it in any detail, but there's a fascinating repetitive theme, especially in the Old Testament, when the people of Israel gather together in their religious assembly to worship God. Again and again and again, the summons and the command that goes out is not merely, "We'll gather all the adults to come and worship me." But again and again, the summons is, "Bring the adults and the children and the nursing infants and come and worship me." We sang it this morning from the 8th Psalm. "He has ordained praise from the lips of infants." And what we ought to desire, first and foremost, as parents and as a congregation, is that our children would be worshipers. That they would come to the house of God and sing and participate in the praise of Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. This is why, on a very practical level, brothers and sisters, we don't have this thing called children's church, where we treat what we do here as though it's only applicable to adults and only applicable to those who are mature in their thinking, and at some point the children go and they do their... No, we should welcome them. God has ordained praise from their lips. God desires to be worshipped and praised by your children. And we cannot hinder them from that. We cannot become the obstacle that stands in the way of our children giving to God what he deserves. Honor and glory from the lips and the hearts of our children. It's why, brothers and sisters, please know this, and I say this from a pastor's heart, we love children in our worship services. Their presence is far more to us than the wiggles and the noise that they might make, because they are part of the flock of Jesus Christ, and they have been called to worship the triune God. If we're going to reflect the heart of Jesus, we reflect it there. If we're going to reflect the heart of Jesus, brothers and sisters, parents, and this congregation, then we need to instruct our children in the things of God. The Apostle Paul says this. You don't have to jump through hoops to understand. Ephesians chapter 6, children, honor your father and your mother. Fathers, bring your children up in the instruction of the Lord. It's interesting, isn't it? I was thinking about this week and felt very rebuked and convicted in my own heart how much time we as parents focus on the first part of that. Children, honor your parents. And we go through all kinds of work and labor to make sure that our children are honoring us, that they obey us. And there's discipline when they don't. And we pour ourselves into that, reminding our children, reminding our young people, you've got to honor your mom and dad. But how easy it is to ignore the reciprocal part of that. Fathers, bring your children up in the instruction of the Lord. There is a responsibility placed first and foremost on parents' shoulders to instruct their children in the things of God. It has been that way since the Old Testament. It is that way into the New Testament. We have to teach them the things of God. And if we don't, who's going to do it? Netflix isn't going to do it. Social media, Facebook and Instagram and TikTok is not going to instruct our children in the things of God. School is not going to teach them the things of God. Their sports coaches are not going to teach them the things of God. This culture, lost as it is in the death of sin and the darkness of the ignorance, is not going to teach our children the things of God. And dare I say this morning, brothers and sisters, Sunday school is not going to be sufficient. To say, well, they get 45 minutes of instruction once a week, good enough. 45 minutes of concentrated teaching and instruction in no way is going to prepare our children to face this dark and sinful world. As parents, we have to teach our children the things of God. And to raise them up as young men and young women who are grounded in God's word, who dig their roots deeply into his unchanging truth. If we're going to reflect the heart of the shepherd, that's what we need to do. And if we're going to reflect the heart of the shepherd, brothers and sisters, as parents and as a church, we have to guard our children. Guard them from sin. I don't know how to put it in any more colorful language. I don't think you can. Than what Jesus says in Matthew 18. In Matthew 18, Jesus says, "Woe to the one who causes one of my little ones to stumble." And in one of, I think, the most fearful pronouncements of judgment, Jesus says, "It would be better for you to tie a millstone around your neck and be drowned in the depths of the ocean than to cause one of the littlest in the flock of Jesus to sin." Of course, that doesn't mean we should go end our lives. What it means is we need to exert ourselves with all of our energy and all of our strength and all the power that we can to protect our children from their own sinful hearts. To point them to their desperate need for the cleansing blood of Jesus Christ. To press upon them the need to claim by faith the promises of the gospel. And to guard and to protect them in every way from the danger and the threat of sin. If we will reflect the heart of the shepherd, that's what we need to do. And of course, brothers and sisters, parents, without minimizing anything that I've said, we all know we fail 1,000 times a day. 1,000 times a day we fail loving our children the way Jesus does. And so whatever you do, don't keep them from Jesus. Don't keep them from his arms and his heart, which alone is the place of invincible safety. And invincible security, because he is a shepherd who gathers his lambs into his arms. Let's pray.